Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Hear God's word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Moses, Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Our study in the compendium brings us to the study of the results of sin. And I've entitled this message, The Sad Results of Sin, because the consequences of the sin of Adam, as we search out the scripture, are beginning with chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans, universal misery. In other words, in Adam's fall, like the old primer said, we sinned all. We were considered one in Adam. He is, as Romans 5, 12 and following says, the head of the human race. When he fell, we fell. He was the representative head of the whole human race. We are considered in Adam, just as we are considered in Christ. Because we are considered in Adam as the head of the human race, because he fell, we in him fell, and the guilt and the pollution of sin is ours as it was in Adam. It's the biblical view that you find everywhere. When Jesus was giving his teaching, he would talk about a tree and the kind of a tree that gave good fruit or bad fruit. You may remember that passage. And the fruit of the tree that is poisonous brings forth poisonous or rotten fruit. And that's sort of a picture, if you will, of what it is with Adam and his posterity. Because Adam sinned, was poisoned. Anything coming from Adam was also poison and sinful. And that's the teaching of the Bible, that we are guilty of the sin of Adam, deserving the punishment of God's law, because Adam, our representative head, disobeyed God's word. That's the teaching all through Scripture, that that representative head imputes to his posterity that very sin. You'll recall when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, as they were coming into the land of Canaan and they had defeated Jericho, Achan had stolen some treasure and hid it in his tent. Achan ultimately paid the price, but if you read the passage carefully, it says God held all of Israel to be guilty and implicated in his sin, because there is this solidarity that exists. That same solidarity exists in terms of the work of the cross and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we in Jesus Christ are considered to be, as our passage has told us, justified, saved by grace in and through the work of the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The benefits of the cross are considered to be given to those who are in solidarity with Christ, that is, identified with Christ. And that's why in the old language of the teachers of the faith, you had that language, you find it in the Westminster Confession of Faith, under the old covenant with Adam, there was what was called a covenant of works, all mankind united with Adam because of his representative headship, but also all those who are in Jesus Christ are united with him and represented in him as the head of those for whom he shed his blood at Calvary's cross. That's why, as Dr. Ferguson writes in one of his beautiful books, and if you have any opportunity to read anything by Sinclair Ferguson, I urge you to do so. He calls it Adam in reverse, because as you recall, he is called the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam in reverse, undoing what Adam in the garden did, regaining what Adam lost, restoring to man what was forfeited by Adam. And that's why Paul says here, as a result of Christ's obedience on the basis of that covenant bond, that covenantal relationship in which we are considered to be in him, because of that, we are justified, and that justification is a reality. We know it, it's true, it's declared by God, and it cannot be undone. And we have all of the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. In fact, I would go as far as to say that if you don't understand that covenantal solidarity of being in Jesus Christ, you're never going to understand Romans 6 and 7 and so on, because you have to have that understanding of that relationship of being united to Jesus Christ, who is our representative head, head of that covenant of grace, who in our place dies for our sin and goes through the death of the cross, is buried, is raised from the dead, is now ascended to God's right hand, and we are considered in Christ to have received and experienced all of those things. That's what Paul will go on to speak about in chapter 6, but that's the explanation that rests on this covenantal solidarity that Paul speaks of in chapter 5. And he gives it in theological shorthand. He says, as he opens the passage, through one man's transgression, death came. Death came to all. And then he'll, on the other side, say, through one man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, came justification and life. And you have to assume in that theological shorthand that covenantal bond and relationship that constitutes us as one with our covenantal head. And because we are considered to be in Adam, connected to Adam, because we are a part of the human race, we descended from Adam, he is our head, he is the head of the human race, sin entered by his transgression, and we are guilty of that sin. And so his posterity, like Adam, is an evil tree that bears evil fruit. And the only exception to that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation, father and mother, but was virgin born, preserved from sin, so that we might have a mediator. And incidentally, that's the next topic, logical topic, that our catechism instructor will bring up. But he wants to bring home here the fact of original sin. Now, when we say original sin, that's not original like the first one, the eating of the forbidden fruit or the disobedience of the word, but that is the sin which is the imputed guilt and the inherited wickedness that we all receive because we are considered one in Adam. We are a part of his posterity. That's why Paul says in Romans 5 here in our text, all sin in Adam. We're all without any original righteousness. We're all under the judicial punishment of God. We all have inherited what is called wickedness here, sometimes translated depravity. Our Reformed forefathers used to call that original pollution. I guess they were a little ahead of their times. People are all in a fuss and a tizzy today about the pollution that we create in the earth. Wouldn't it be great if there was more concern even in the church about the original pollution of which we are guilty in Adam? And if you turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says that that pollution, that guilt, that corruption is conveyed. That is, all have sinned. So that we, as the scripture teaches, are no longer one who loves and serves the Creator as we were called to in the original creation, but we are totally depraved. And as the Catechism logically brings to its conclusion on the basis of that truth, totally corrupt. Our moral corruption, our moral depravity, and our moral inability are completely total. That is, every aspect of every human being, every part of us, is guilty, corrupt. We are depraved. Man's chief end is no longer himself, is no longer to serve God, but his chief end is himself. You know the very famous words of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's for the redeemed. The chief end of unsaved man is himself. And the depravity which we have is the fearful result of the fall. And that word is full of meaning, that word depravity. It means thoroughly crooked. That which we have inherited because of the sin of our first ancestor and of which we are guilty, that corruptness, that crookedness that has ruined us through and through in the sight of a holy God, that has brought us under God's condemnation to the point where in the compendium it asks the question, are we then incapable of doing any good ourselves and prone to all manner of wickedness? And the answer is unequivocally, indeed we are. Not just a simple yes, indeed we are, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. It would not take us long to go to portion after portion of Scripture describing for us that depravity which has entered every part of our human personality. And the conclusion is that we are unable to change, incapable of doing any real good in the sight of God, because good in the sight of God is not measured by what you and I would think. You know, in our sinful self, we would think, well, if we're going to do some good, we'll write a check for some worthy cause. We'll help someone out. Or as you're going along and you see some poor person at the side of the road struggling with the tire that needs to be changed and it's raining, and you feel this guilty sensation, you pull your car over and you get out your umbrella, you help them change the tire, and you help them throw all that stuff back in the back of their car that's laying out on the side of the road getting wet, and they're so thankful, they try to give you something for it. Here's $20, and you know, in that magnanimous spirit say, no, that's quite all right, and you're sort of inwardly doing this, patting yourself on the back. I did my good deed. Well, what's good about that? It may have been good humanly speaking, but was it good in the sight of God? How do you measure what is good in the sight of God? The Bible tells us how to measure what's good in the sight of God, and it has to have goal, motive, and standard. The right goal, the right motive, and the right standard. If it fails to meet any one of those three tests, goal, motive, and standard, it's not good. And the original goal must be to glorify God, do all things to the glory of God. Are you doing that? Or do we do it because we want to make ourselves look good? If we're not doing it for God's glory, it's not good. What's the motive? Is the motive love? Not just simply love for some unfortunate person or some person who is suffering and has a need, but a love for God that says we give of ourselves for the kingdom work and we do all of this that God alone might be glorified. That's the motive that must generate those things that we do that we would call good. And the standard is not you or me and what we think is good, but the standard is always what God reveals in his word to be good. And if it fails that standard, which is the law of God, then it's not something that's good. And the conclusion of the compendium, like the writers of the Reformed faith, as they summarize it in the compendium, It says we are declared incapable. That means unable, unfit to do any good of ourselves, because there is no good in us apart from that regenerating work of the Spirit of God in our lives. When you begin to think about total depravity, which necessarily means that there is total inability and total corruption, you have to think along those lines. And even the good that we do is tainted by sin unless that good meets the standard of God's word and the goal and the motive and the standard that he has set forth for us. It leads then to the conclusion that Scripture teaches, not only in our passage here, but everywhere, and the compendium summarizes it in terms of what it says about the fatal punishment that comes, which is the desert of sin. Does that make sense? We deserve it, so it's desert. I don't think that's a good English thing. I'll have to work on that one, but I think you know what I mean. Let me go back to the compendium, and I believe it's question 12, which is after 11. Are we incapable of doing any good? We've just answered that. That's what the writer said. Will God suffer such disobedience and corruption to go unpunished? Immediately after discussing the issue of the inability to do good, what do we do with that corruption? What do we do with that sin? Will it go unpunished? And of course not, by no means, but in his just judgment will punish them both in time and eternity. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The fatal punishment, that which sin deserves, is both the temporal punishment that we receive, subject now to death, all of the miseries that we endure because of sin in this world. Think about it for a moment. What has sin brought into this world but misery? It has invaded every realm of life. It's invaded every family. It's invaded every home. It's invaded every relationship. No longer are husband and wife one in that pure relationship of marriage because sin has entered the picture. It cannot be a beautiful, perfect marriage because there are no perfect individuals. Children are not perfect. Well, we like to think they're wonderful, but they're not perfect. We see the effects of sin in business. The people who want to get ahead. How do you get ahead? You get ahead by stepping over the other person, making that individual look bad, or you get ahead by cheating. You get ahead to serve yourself. Remember, what is man's chief goal now? Not to glorify God. Man's chief goal as a sinner is to glorify himself. And so we see the effects of sin in this world. We see its effects in every realm of this world. It's broken. We deal with it all of the time. Why is there cancer? Why is there suffering? Why is there all of that which has made this world, which God created good, now a world that is filled with things that are so calloused and hurtful and harmful that we sometimes wish we'd never seen it? Because this world has been affected by sin. There's that temporal suffering that we see now, but there is also that final judgment, and the catechism and the compendium writers speak of it in terms of eternal damnation, the curse of God upon sin, the curse upon the broken law. His supreme justice will prevail. He will punish sin. That came out of the words of the compendium, and that summarizes the truth of Scripture. God is going to punish sin. And as you read about that in Scripture, that is understood as that eternal and everlasting separation from the presence of God and eternal torment, a terrible but just punishment for sin. And that doesn't mean that sin does not go unpunished now. We see that it does in many ways, because sin is under God's wrath and curse. But the punishment that will ultimately be meted out is that eternal punishment, which will set sin aside and sweep it away forever in the lake of fire under the judgment of God. Unless and until sovereign grace procures for those who are under its just judgment a release and a redemption. And that last clause that we read, unless we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, leads us into the next subject, which will be the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already spoken of in this passage in Romans 5, 12 to 18. He is the one in whom comes life, as opposed to the Adam who brought death. He is the one who brings justification. But now death reigns. But that's not the whole story. Ultimately, it is believers who will reign with Jesus, not death. They will reign with the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the compendium will move on to speak and call the deliverer from sin. So let us not murmur against God, but marvel at his wisdom in providing this second Adam, by whose obedience we may be made righteous before God, accepted before God, received by God, and saved by grace, by the work of the one who is called in Scripture the Man of Sorrows, who bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, the hymn writer says, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This is the Jesus of whom Paul writes in Romans 5, 12 and following. Let us receive this Christ. Let us be found in him. Not that we might only be acquitted from the guilt of the first transgression, but that we might be acquitted of the guilt and the sin which we have committed as well, and of which we are guilty, through the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, to reign in life by the one Lord Jesus Christ who came, that he might put an end to it all of the sad results of sin. There will be a day when it will be no more. What a glorious day it will be when Jesus comes and sin will be no more. The results of sin will be no more. It will no longer be something with which we struggle, because it will be cast from us into the lake of fire, and we will be taken into his presence for all eternity. Amen.